Sunday morning, we're going to start what I guess is kind of a little mini-series. I was reading ahead and studying ahead and realizing that for the next several weeks on Sundays, we're going to be looking, and Wednesdays, we'll be looking at David. We are now getting into David's life, and it will get very personal. And as we get personal, we've got to remember he's called a man after God's own heart. That's God's designation. Before we're even really introduced to David, God tells Samuel to tell Saul, I'm choosing a man after my own heart. And it's been in God's heart for a long time that David would be his anointed. There's something special about David. And so as we study things, we're not going to pick out particular things tonight. We will Sunday morning. We'll talk about at least a couple of things that indicate that heart of God, that heart that God calls his own. We'll look at that on Sunday. But tonight, just as we go through everything David says, everything he does, just ask yourself, how does this portray this picture of a man after God's own heart? And how can I be that, a man or a woman in some of your case, after God's own heart? People that God would look at and say, yeah, he's mine. Oh, she's mine. Oh, wow, today he is reflecting me. She's acting like me. She's thinking, she's moving the way I do. We want to be truly his people. So keep that in mind as we read and study. Now, David's going to start off a little rough, but let's see what happens here. 1 Samuel 21 and verse 1. David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? He's a little concerned. He's a little worried because David's by himself. Now, David is traveling with a group of young men, but they apparently have stayed back. And David now is going up to the high priest Ahimelech, and something's amiss. Something's not right. Now, Ahimelech doesn't know that Saul is chasing David. But for David, who is a courtesan who works in Saul's court, to be traveling by himself, that's odd. That's unusual. And so this high priest is a little nervous, which is why he comes trembling to David. Why are you alone and no one with you? And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, the king has commissioned me. Yeah, that's right. The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. Well, the priest answered David and said, there's no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. If only the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest and said to him, surely women have been kept from us, as previously as when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. You know, nothing special about this journey, he's saying. How much more then today will their vessels be holy? And so the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. David's running from Saul. He's going to spend the next 10 years of his life on the run. This whole season of dodging Saul and ducking into caves and running away and trying to protect himself. This covers a span of 10 years of David's life. 10 years of this anointed king not being king. Talking just the other day to a friend about this, that sometimes the Lord will anoint you for something, prepare you for something, and then it doesn't happen. And you're left sitting there going, I was all ready for this, Lord. I know you called me to this, but you're not doing anything now. What's going on? David must have felt that from time to time. What is going on here? And now I need protection. Now I just need help. But during this time that David is hiding deep in the caves, the Lord is going to be doing a deep work in David's life. The Lord is constructing something. He is training David up in his own way, in his timing, in God's economy. He is training David up to truly be the shepherd king of Israel. There are things David will learn in these 10 years that he could learn no other way, and God knows this. So the Lord is working in David and on David. But this introduction to the next couple of chapters leaves us with an uneasy feeling, because this man after God's own heart has just sinned twice. Before anything else has happened, we recognize first he misrepresented the truth. That is, he lies. He's not on the king's business. He knows that. The priest doesn't. And so he constructs kind of this fabrication. Now some commentators actually said, well, maybe he wasn't lying. Maybe when he said he was on the king's business, he meant he was in the business of the Lord, which I guess you could say is true. But what that really means is he's spinning the truth. You know, he could run for Congress with such a spin like that. You know, I am on the king's business. Well, it's a lie. But the second thing he does is he misappropriates the holy bread. This bread of the presence. This is the kadosh bread, the holy bread, that sits on the table of showbread in the tabernacle. And apparently, by the way, the tabernacle has moved. It's now not at Shiloh. It's now at Nob, which is where the priests have gathered. They've moved it. And the Ark of the Covenant, which is still not there, is in another place. So the tabernacle is without the Ark, and it's in Nob. It's not in Shiloh, and that's where David goes. And so the holy bread is the only bread that's there. David is starving. And his young men with him, they are starving, and so he's looking for something to eat. But in so doing, he apparently violates the law. He misrepresents the truth. He misappropriates the holy bread. Now, a couple things to quickly jot down if you're taking notes and remember are this. Number one, the reason God's heart is for David has more to do with his attitude than his actions. David's going to spin the truth several times over the next several pages of Scripture. And his actions are not always godly. His actions are not always righteous, but watch, his attitude is. The intentions of his heart are good, which is why he's a man after God's own heart. It's the way of David's heart which is more important to God than the work of his hands. And the same is true for you and for me. We may not always act correctly. In fact, I can guarantee we won't. But the Lord is more interested in the attitude of the heart. Where is the heart? What is the bent of the heart? If we sin, if we fall short of the glory of God, which we all will, what is the attitude of the heart? David's attitude was right on. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord says, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Which means within a bridge Christian fellowship as we have, within the church, we need to cut each other some slack. Because there are times when it looks to me as though one of you is not walking with the Lord, when the reality is, though the behavior isn't quite accurate, the heart is. But I can't see the heart. I am not a good heart reader. I'm a behavior reader. You know, tell me who's showing up on Wednesday night. You all, by the way, get two extra grace points tonight. Just mark those in your Bibles. Way to go. I look out at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart and He says, I want to know what's going on deep inside. And sometimes, unfortunately, we will judge each other based on what we see outwardly, and we're missing the fact God is doing a deep work. He's involved in something we can't see. So one of the best things we as Christians can do for one another is give each other the benefit of the doubt. Assume the best and pray that the Lord is at work. Proverbs 15 verse 11 says, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? God sees the heart. He's interested in the heart. That's where He's looking. By the way, this is where the greatest miracles of faith take place, in the heart. The most fantastic supernatural things that God does on planet Earth today are in the deep place of the heart, and nobody sees it but the person who is being changed. The physical, the visible miracles are wonderful. They're important. There are signs and wonders, and God does use those. But more important to the Lord is always the heart. It's in the heart where the fruit of the Spirit is seeded, where it's watered, where it's nurtured and grown, and we can't always see that. So it's not David's actions that determine, it's the attitude of his heart. But the second thing to be aware of is that Jesus affirms this situation. Jesus comes along and says the misappropriation of the holy bread was the right move. Well, what do you mean? How could he possibly say that? We'll come back Sunday and we'll talk about this. We're not going to take any more time tonight for it. So David and a few men, they're apparently with him, and they're running and they're starved. In fact, it's safe to say they're in a dangerously hungry state. So Ahimelech, the high priest, says, all right, well, here's the showbread that was just removed from the table. We put the hot bread now on the table. So this is the bread for the priests, but as long as you haven't been, you know, with women, then go ahead, you can take this and eat it. But there is some danger here. As Ahimelech graciously gives David bread from the table of showbread, there's a danger that is going to end up frying Ahimelech. going to fry him, and the danger is a guy named Doeg. Doeg. Verse 7. Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. This one little verse is inserted. You're not going to hear again about Doeg until chapter 22. But Doeg, let me tell you ahead of time, is a bad egg. When you think the name Doeg, he's a bad egg. He's a betrayer. His name means fearful, and he is the most dangerous sort of person because he's a betrayer. Because he cannot be trusted. He is like Judas Iscariot. And he's there, and he sees what goes on. And I call him a bad egg. I guess you could say he's a deviled egg, really. He scrambles right back to Saul, you know, as soon as he sees this happen. He brings reproach upon David. And that's all I had for you. Verse 8, David said to Ahimelech, "Now is there not a spear or a sword? Is there not a spear or a sword on my hand, or on hand? For I brought neither sword nor weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent." Okay, he's still spinning a little bit here. And the priest said, "Well, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other accepted here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Interesting. Back when David was a bit younger and a little less jaded in his life, he refused Saul's sword. Remember that? Saul said, "Take my armor, take my sword, and go out and fight Goliath." And David said, "No, I don't need a sword. What do I need a sword for? All I need is my slingshot. All I need is 5 smooth stones. Actually, all I really need is the Lord. He's going to deliver me. He'll give me victory." But now David seems to have forgotten that. And it's easy when we're running scared to forget that the Lord goes before us. It was fine when David showed up at the battle and he had nothing to be afraid of. He's standing there in the camp of the Israelites. He looks across and he sees the camp of the Philistines, and no one's pursuing him. His life is pretty pastoral. He could head back and just tend the sheep if he wants to. And in that state of mind, David says, "I don't need a sword. I don't have to worry about it. God's going to go before me." But now, when he's scared for his life, he forgets all about it and he says, I need a sword. He needs a sword in his fearful haste. Now, I know we compare often the sword to the Word of God, but this is not that kind of sword. This is the sword of the enemy. This is Goliath's sword that he thinks he wants. You ever take and use the weapons of the enemy? I think that's what I do when I'm most fearful. I begin to grab hold of carnal things and fleshly things that I think will give me security, that I think will give me protection, the sword of the enemy, rather than the sword of the Spirit. Two completely different swords. You all know this, you Bible students. Ephesians 6:11 tells us what the weaponry of the spiritual man is. Paul delineates the armor and the weaponry of the faithful, the belt of truth, and the breastplate of righteousness, and the gospel shoes. I like the fact that the shoes, the gospel is shoes, because these shoes are meant for walking. You know, the gospel is to be taken. And Paul would say in another place, "How blessed is the one, are the feet of those who bring good news." So gospel shoes, and the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and sometimes we forget this, but in the same list, the very next thing is prayer. And these are the implements of a person of faith. Not one of these things are fleshly. They are all spiritual. Because Paul says our battle is a spiritual battle, not a fleshly battle. But when we get in the flesh, whether from fear or doubt or consternation or confusion in life, that's when we grab hold of the physical weapons. Even though we've got ready access to the sword of the Spirit and to prayer directly to the Father, sometimes we take hold of swords and strategies and psychologies of the world. And it's often when we're most fearful, like David is here. But what's really interesting to me about this couple of verses here is not so much the sword of Goliath as it is the saying of David. As David spins the truth, as he lies yet again, he makes this comment. He says, "The king's matter is urgent." Do you know that phrase has actually been used by Christians in ministry? It was kind of a buzz phrase a few years back. Taken, lifted right out of this, out of context, "The king's matter is urgent. The king's business requires haste." And so people in ministry have used that and said, we've got to get going, we've got to get working, we've got to hurry, 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 because the king's business, it requires haste. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. You know, it's interesting to me, Les. We come back to this over and over and over and over in Scripture. That the king's business does not require haste, but requires stillness. That again and again and again in the stories, as we've studied through, I think we may have covered this topic more than anything else in 4 years. Slow down. Wait. Wait before the Lord. Don't rush. You know, I looked through, and I might have missed something, but I don't think so. I looked through the Bible. I couldn't find a single instance where the work of the Lord required haste. Not a single one. Where the Lord said, hurry up, come on, run, we got to go. It's got to happen now. Don't wait, hurry, rush. But what I do see again and again is God taking His sweet time. Just moving slowly, working out His plan, bringing His salvation into the world. Our King is never hurried. He is never hasty. He is never harried. Isaiah 30 verse 15, thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance and rest you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength. But you're not willing. You say, no, we'll flee on horses, therefore you will flee. You say, we'll ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift. In God's economy, He says if you want more power in your life, more strength, then you slow down and you wait for Me. But if you want to be worn out, if you want to be tired, if you want to end up weak and powerless, then run. And run hard and work hard and get busy and you will be wiped out. Yeah, Les, you want to add something?
Well, I just have a scripture here that says, you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives, but the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard.
Amen. Amen. And we hear this again and again and again. You know, I really believe if David hadn't been in such great haste, he would have been more sensitive to the Spirit. And he would have been able to listen. And he would have trusted that God was his rear guard and his shield. And he wouldn't have needed Goliath's sword. And he wouldn't have been in such a rushed state. You've heard the phrase, haste makes waste. I think you could add, urgency causes emergency. It does. And in this case, it will. Gang, the holy bread, which is the Word of God, is not fast food, which is why there are no shortcuts to Bible study. It's not fast food. This is not something that you can just get like that. 6 or 7 years ago in my life, I remember praying, God, I just wish you would give me all understanding of the Scripture all at once right now, just so I could be ready to go. 4 years into it, I feel like I know less than I knew 4 years ago. And there's so much before me, and I'm overwhelmed, but I'm thrilled and I'm excited, and I get filled up every time I open up. God is saying, it's not a shortcut. This isn't fast food. This is food that lasts. This is food for the long haul. This is food that will bring you endurance. You notice there's no McPrayer in the Bible. Because prayer is not a drive-through event. Prayer takes time. The reason why people struggle with prayer, I think more than anything else, is not because we don't know what to pray or how to pray. It's because we don't have time. And we know that. We know if we're truly going to enter in to relational prayer with the Father, if we're truly going to start interceding for each other in the body, I'm going to have to give up 3-4 hours to do that. And I just don't have the time. God says there's no McPrayer. Ministry is not a FedEx mindset. It's not a get it done quickly. It is a long obedience in the same direction. But David is running in fear. He's telling lies. He's depending on physical cunning for protection. And by the way, when I say urgency causes emergency, or haste makes waste, as we'll see here in a moment, because David was in such a rush, and because David was spinning the truth, and because he wasn't being upfront and honest, Ahimelech and all the priests of Nob are going to pay for it with their lives. Because no one was paying attention to what was really going on. Well, let's read on. Verse 10. And this is interesting. From here, now David has Goliath's sword. and he's rushing, he's hurrying. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath, that is Philistine territory. Who else was from Gath? Goliath was. Do you see what David's doing here? He grabs a sword for his own protection. Just so happens to be Goliath's sword, who he slayed, whose head he took off. He straps the sword on, and he goes to Gath. How do you think the people of Gath, the residents there, would react as David comes walking down the street wearing Goliath's sword, who he had killed? Probably not a good move. David is not in his right mind. He's not thinking. And when we rush, and when we hurry, and when we run away in fear from the enemy, rather than in faith in our rear guard and our shield, then we don't think straight. By the way, tactic of the enemy. If he can bring fear into your life, you won't think straight. If he can rattle you, you won't be thinking about what you're doing. You'll just start to run. It's one of the things Satan loves to do. Verse 11, but the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? It's interesting, he's not king yet, but they assume he is. Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, the king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands, scribbling on the doors of the gate, and he let his saliva run down into his beard. He's acting like a crazy man. And then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? David, you know, we couldn't come up with stuff like this. This is hysterical. If I was writing scripture, I would not write David letting his saliva dribble down into his beard. He's writing on the wall. Whoa, you know. He's playing a crazy man. He's not in his right mind. He's trying to protect himself. He's looking like an idiot. And I'll tell you, when the world thinks Christians are the most crazy is when we're acting like the world. That's when people look at us and they say, oh, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. Why would I want that? Well, that's no different than what I do. It just has some extra rules thrown in. When we act like the world, when we live our lives out like the world, that's when people in the world look at Christians and say, you're nuts. You're wasting your time. But when we act like the Father, when we truly purpose in our hearts to pursue righteousness, to live with grace, to love people the way Jesus did, not only will we look different, but we will have a great witness. The greatest witness that we can have is living in the Spirit and acting like Jesus. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You might say, Rick, but I'm not holy. I know. Neither am I. But the Lord calls us to holiness. He says, step out. Be different. Let your faith be seen. Pursue righteousness. It's okay to try to be good even though you're not. It's okay to pursue perfection even though you know you can't make yourself perfect. I'll do that. You just pursue it. You just determine, I'm going to live the best that I can as a witness for Jesus Christ. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I don't know if you saw in the Seattle news that Mark Driscoll of Mars Hill had to fire a couple of pastors. Why is that in the Seattle news? Corporations, businesses fire people all the time. But when this large church in the Seattle area does it, then, of course, the news, they've got to jump all over that. And firing something, and I'm not making any judgment on Driscoll here, I'm just making a point. But firing, that's what the world does. That looks like the world. That's no different than what the whole world typically does, is fire people. And so when someone in the church does that, and I'm not, again, I'm not questioning his reasoning. There are all kinds of reasons, I'm sure, behind it. But when something is done that looks like something in the world, you would think the world would go, oh yeah, we do that all the time. But no, what the world does is jump on it. Hey, look, these Christian people are firing someone. That's no good. They jump on it when we look like the world. But when we look like the Spirit of God, when we look like Jesus, people don't think we're crazy. People look at us and go, I think I'd like some of that. I at least want to know what it is that makes that person tick. Why are they so different? And why are they so good? Do not be conformed to the world. Flip over, keep your finger there, but turn over quickly to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. While David is acting insane, while he's doing this craziness, while he's not really thinking straight and carrying Goliath's sword down Main Street Gap, consider for a moment that even though to us he's looking a little weird, God is doing a deep work. Just because David seems to be falling apart on the outside, and he is, on the inside, God is at work. Listen to this, Psalm 34 in verse 1. I'm going to read the whole psalm because it's a perfect night before Thanksgiving psalm. So just follow along as I read. David writes, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Well, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. When you're tasting your turkey tomorrow, will you remember to taste and see that the Lord is good? Better than anything that's going to be put out on the table, the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. For to those who fear Him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you to fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Now keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. I think David's learning something here himself firsthand. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. I really like that verse. In those moments when we feel crushed and our hearts are aching, the Lord's there. He's near. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken, which, by the way, is a direct prophetic reference to Jesus on the cross. Not a single bone broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, for those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. And I read that because you may have noticed the little note at the beginning of it. Some of your versions have this, where it says, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Abimelech probably is the title, by the way, of Achish, the king of Gath. It's not Abimelech the high priest. This is talking about Achish, the king of Gath. David wrote this psalm right after this moment of madness that we just read. So while David outwardly is just falling apart and he's fearful and he's running and he's nuts, he finally gets away from that and God says, now David, let's talk about what just happened. Let's think about what's going on. And David begins to pen Psalm 34. What's wonderful about the Psalms, and as we go through the life of David, you get to see this. He opens up his heart. And we get to read what he was thinking while these things were going on. So in the midst of this fearful running, David sits down and says things like, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. He says, keep your tongue from evil. He says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. God is working in his heart. Again, as Christian brothers and sisters, we owe it to our family to give each other the benefit of the doubt because we're not good heart readers. We don't know what's going on. Had we not been given Psalm 34, we wouldn't have known what David was thinking when all this weirdness was happening in his life. We'll go back there. First Samuel 22 and verse 1 tells us, "So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him." This cave of Adullam is just outside of Bethlehem. And deep in this cave, David writes Psalm 34. As a matter of fact, deep in this cave, as God is working on David's heart, we know He's working on David's heart because we can read it, Psalm 34, Psalm 57, Psalm 102, Psalm 142. And I'm not going to read those right now, but I encourage you tonight, as heart preparation for a day of Thanksgiving tomorrow, go home and read those three psalms. Psalm 57, 102, and 142. You could call them the cave psalms. And they're wonderful because these are written when David is in the cave, when David's hiding out, when David's having a rough time. As David goes deep into the cave, he goes deeper with the Lord. And watch this, the more his heart is broken before the Lord, the more the Lord begins to send brokenhearted people to David. Verse 2, "Everyone who is in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them." Now there were about 400 men with him. So David is in distress. David is in debt. David is discontent. He's having a rough time. But as his heart is broken before God, as he's given over and confessing things to the Lord, God begins to send people who are having the same struggles to David. They begin to be attracted to David, not when he was acting crazy, not when he was relying on the flesh, but when he was broken and holed up in a cave and still and quiet before the Lord. God begins to send them, the distressed, the debtors, the discontent. And David becomes captain of the losers. I was captain of the losers. It was sixth grade, Mr. Jones' class. And Mr. Jones wanted us to go out and have a little basketball tournament. So he put together four teams. And of course, he split me apart from the other guys who I played basketball with, who I had kind of a rivalry with anyway. And so I was now captain of this team of, well, a bunch of misfits. None of them could play basketball. I was the only one on our team who could play. And I began looking and seeing who the other teams were. And I was captain of the losers. But you know what? We won the first game. We knocked one team out. And then we knocked the second team out. And then the third game, which was the championship game now, it was us versus this one other team. And the other team had Mike Kelly on it. Mike Kelly was about a head shorter than me, but he was a bully. And if he ever hears this tape later in life, somehow, wonderfully, you know, Mike, forgive me. But he was. He was a little snot-nosed bully in our school. And he's on the other team, and he thought he was a great basketball player. I knew I was better, but he had better players. So I'm captain of the losers, and he's captain of the winners, and we begin to play this game, and we started winning, and his team started fouling out one after the other after the other. And so every time he lost someone, I felt kind of guilty, and so I took one of my players out. So instead of 5-on-4, it would just be 4-on-4. And then someone would foul out on his team, so I took one person out from my team, just 3-on-3, and someone would foul out, and I kid you not, this really happened. We got down, these flies are everywhere. We got down to one person on each team. I had fouled out, and Mike had fouled out. Again, sixth grade basketball, so it was kind of wild. And I had one girl, this girl named Erin, on my team, and Mike had Dave Witt, who stood about a head taller than me. And this kid could play basketball. I was captain of the losers. We won the game, but I was still captain of the losers. And so I understand this, but here's what's wonderful, gang. This group of losers that I got to play with, we all became really good friends. And I watched, and even as a sixth grader, I could see this in the look of the faces of these loser kids who didn't normally play on the winning team. This pride, this joy, this sense of, wow, we really did something today. You know what happens with these 400 men who are in debt and distressed and discontent that go down to work with David and to live with David? They become later David's mighty men. They become the ones who are powerful and strong, and they fight alongside David, and they get a reputation in Israel as some great men of faith, men of valor, men of worth who started out distressed and in debt and discontent. And that's kind of the way it is with the Lord. We come out of these places. I've yet to meet someone who comes out of the world and everything's great, but I need the Lord. Typically, we discover everything is not so great. And we come to the Lord, and the Lord will make you mighty. But listen, just as the distressed and the debtors and the discontent went to David, so the outcasts and the losers and the misfits and the troubled in our world go to the Son of David, Jesus Christ. And there they find their strength. 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now listen to this list. He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And we say, good, because I don't want to hang out with those people. And then Paul says, "Such were some of you." In other words, this list I just read described the church he was writing to. These were the people who made up this church. Messed up, screwed up, terrible people. People who made choices in their lives that were not good. And Paul says, remember, that's where you were. I mean, I would just love to see this whole front row in the church of the people who were the fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, and thieves. This is the front row. This is probably the worship team. But they've come to the Lord. Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You were changed. Amen. And so we come out of these places of distress and into the presence of the Lord, and He makes us mighty in ways that we could not have imagined, which is why I think Peter said to Jesus in John 6:68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Well, David went, verse 3, from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother come and stay with me, or stay with you until I know what God will do for me." Verse 4, then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. And the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. A couple of things to note here. David goes to Moab. Anyone have a guess as to why David went to Moab? Why would he go to Moab? Donna got it. He's got family there. Ruth is a Moabitess. Remember the story of Boaz and Ruth? And they had a little baby named Obed. And then Obed had another little baby whose name was Jesse. And Jesse, I think I'm getting this right, and Jesse had a son whose name is David. So they got relatives in Moab. So he's taking his family to be with Moabite relatives to be protected there while he goes and he flees from Saul. He's concerned for his family. But he doesn't need to be. And he doesn't need to run to Moab. It's kind of a repeat of what Elimelech, Naomi's husband did. Things got a little tough in Israel, so they went to Moab. So now things get a little tough for David in Israel, and he goes to Moab, and God has to send a prophet to him and say, "You don't have to do this. And you don't even need to hide out in this stronghold, David. What do I need to do? You need to go back to Judah." What does Judah mean? Praise. Judah means praise. Don't hide out in the stronghold. Go back to the place of praise. If you're fearful, if you're running, then I believe the Lord would say to you and say to me, the best place to be is worship. Go back to the place of worship. Go back to praise. It's how I get out of the stronghold of self-protection in my life. Worship, in song, in heart, in behavior, in life. And back in Psalm 34, which David wrote in the cave of Adullam, the first verse says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." David wrote this during this season of his life, during the hard times. "I will praise you," he says, over and over. Verse 6, then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with a spear in his hand. Interesting, Saul always has a spear in his hand. And all his servants were standing around him. all his servants were standing around. I don't know if they were standing real close. I think they were probably standing about a spear's throw away from him, just in case. You know, we're here to serve you, Saul, but he's picking up his spear again. No, okay, he's putting it back down. You know, but he always had his spear right there, and bitter people do. Saul is a bitter, frustrated man, and he's always carrying around his spear. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God." Can you do that? Can you come short of the grace of God? The Hebrew writer says, "Let no root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by it many be defiled." There is a way to come short of the grace of God. It's bitterness. Because bitterness, ultimately, when it has its work in us, keeps us from seeing the grace of God. And keeps us picking up the spear. You notice in the Bible, the word of God is never called a spear. Because spears are for pinning other people down. The spears are for trying to make your point with somebody. It's for chucking from a distance. I'm going to make my point. I'm going to throw this at you. Now, some people try to use the Bible like a spear. I'm going to throw out what I know, and I'm going to make you uncomfortable, and I'm going to know more than you, and I'm going to pin you to the wall with certain verses or phrases that I pulled out of context, but man, they're my weapons. They're my armory. You might say, well, yeah, but Rick, I know it's not called a spear, but it is called a sword. Yes, it is, but listen carefully, and this is kind of new news to me. It is an offensive tool only in the hands of God. Did you know that? There is nothing in Scripture that says the Bible is to be used as a sword to jab other people. The Lord uses the word as a sword in our lives surgically. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. You know this verse. "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." In the hand of God, gang, not in my hand. I'm not the one who's been sent out to judge the intentions of the heart. I'm not the one who has been given a Bible so that I can go and divide soul and spirit in other people's lives. That's what the Word does. That's what the Lord does. He handles His Word offensively. I handle His Word defensively. For me, it is a defensive tool. And check this out on your own time, how the Word is used by believers. It is a defensive tool for combating Satan and the spirit realm. Anytime the Bible refers to the Word of God as the sword, for a believer, it is always in the context of self-defense against the spirit realm. Jesus fought with the sword, the Word of God, quoting Deuteronomy to the devil in the wilderness. And Paul says again in Ephesians 6 that we have, as part of our armament, the sword, the Word of God. Why? So that with it we can fight off those in the spiritual realm. Not so that we can throw it at people and hurt people. This is not a weapon to use against other believers or against non-believers. Now, I only tell you that because we can miss the point in being as teaching focused as we tend to be at the Bridge. We can start to think that as we get more educated and get a little more Bible smarts, that we know more than other people, and we can pin them down across the Thanksgiving table and say, "No, no, no, I'm sorry, you're wrong. I've studied this. Let me explain to you." And suddenly we turn the Word into a spear, and we're pinning people to the wall instead of just speaking the truth in love. So it is a defensive tool for us. It is only an offensive tool in the hands of God, who knows how to use it correctly. Verse 7 of chapter 22, well, Saul, he's got his spear, and he says to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to you all the fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me," paranoid Saul says, "so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me," poor, pathetic, pitiful me, "none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." Saul is trying to stir up his people, the Benjamites here. And he's saying, "You think David's going to care about you when he comes to power? He's from the tribe of Judah. You think he's going to care about Benjamin when he becomes king? You think he's going to look after your special interests?" funny because as we go into this election season, this is what we hear. The Democrats saying the Republicans will not do what you Democrats need. And the Republicans saying the Democrats will not do what you Republicans need. And that's what Saul's doing here. He's saying, Benjamites, you need me. Because if David becomes your president, if David becomes your ruler, he's not going to care a lick for what you need or what you want. History will prove that to be wrong. In truth, when David comes to power, what city does he claim and conquer to be his city? Do you remember? It's an obvious one. Donna's getting all the answers tonight.
Jerusalem.
It's Jerusalem. Do you know where Jerusalem is located? If you look on a map, on a Bible map, and you can flip to the back of your Bibles now if you want to do it, but you look at a Bible map, look where Benjamin is and look where Judah is. Jerusalem is right on the border. Politically, it was a brilliant move on the part of David. Because all of the Benjamites, who were the people of the first king of Israel, Saul, would be part of this glorious city. Now, it wasn't just David's choice because God chose Jerusalem. He calls it the apple of his eye. He calls it the city where he would place his own name. But in settling there and in calling that the capital of his kingdom, David stood for Judah as well as for Benjamin, a man after God's own heart. Now, who should respond to Saul's rantings and ravings but the rotten Doeg? Verse 9. Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him. That is, Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for David and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine, and it's a lie. Yes, he gave David provision. Yes, he gave him Goliath's sword. No, he did not inquire of the Lord for him. Ahimelech had no idea what was going on. But Doeg is shading the truth here. He's making it look as though the priests were helping out David knowingly. And so the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household. The priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, Listen now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here I am, my lord. Saul then said to him, Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me? In that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush, as it is to this day. And I think Saul was convinced of that. He really thought David was hiding out just waiting for a chance to strike him dead. David's running for his life. But Saul is paranoid for his life because of David. Well, Ahimelech, verse 14, answered the king and said, And who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house. He says, Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair. Saul, this is the first I've heard of it. Priest Ahimelech says, I didn't know this was going on. Yeah, I gave him bread and he took glass. I didn't know. I've inquired of David before. David is faithful to you. He's your servant. What's going on here? I'm confused. I don't understand. But the king said in verse 16, You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's household. And the king said to the guards who were attending him, watch this, Turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me. I like the servants of Saul here, because it tells us the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. There was still some respect in Israel. These people were still saying, You want us to kill God's priests? We can't do that. We can't do that. Please don't even ask us to do this. Unfortunately, there's always a Doeg or two out there. In verse 18, the king said to Doeg, You turn around and attack the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep. He struck with the edge of the sword. It was a blood bath. Doeg is this sick, twisted terrorist. But you got to know something. The priests were all men of the house of Eli. So what? So this is exactly what God said was going to happen to Eli's house. you want to check this out, you can. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 27 through 34. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. You can go back there and look. But God said to Eli, your house is going to be no more. Because there is so much wickedness of your sons, because you haven't raised them up in the Lord, your house is going to be destroyed. And he says, here's how you're going to know that this will happen. On the same day, your two sons are going to die. Remember this story? And just a few days later, his two sons died on the same day. But that wasn't the fulfillment of the prophecy. That was just the sign that the prophecy was going to be fulfilled. And the Lord said, your whole house is going to be wiped out. And so here we see it happen as this evil Doeg wipes out the house of Ahimelech. And you got to stop for a minute and say, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. So God used this evil guy to fulfill his will? No. What Doeg did was evil. What God said was going to happen was something he already knew was in the works. That the evil would bring about the evil. Now, I just say this to remind you of something. Prophecy is not what we hope will happen. Bible prophecy is not what we think will happen, and we're excited to see if maybe it will be fulfilled. Bible prophecy, you've heard me say this before, Bible prophecy is what God has already seen happen. It's already done. From God's perspective, the great I Am, standing outside of time, He has seen it all take place. When we read the book of Revelation, this isn't wishful Christian thinking. This is what's going to happen. This is what God has already seen and has written down and has shown us and told us, this is coming. Beware. Be ready for it. God looked at Eli and saw the wickedness here, and He saw the mass murder of Doeg in the future, and He said to Eli, look, man, this is coming. This is going to happen. Because of the evil in your house, it's going to catch up to your family. And that's exactly what went on. Isaiah 46, verse 8, the Lord says, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you sinners. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. By the way, just mention this, it just made me sick this morning. I turned on the TV, it was about 7 o'clock this morning, and having my tea and I'm watching the news and they begin talking about Thanksgiving. And I love that. I'm kind of a sap when it comes to the holidays, and they begin talking about, you know, what's coming up and, you know, anything to do. And they mention Thanksgiving. I'm like, oh, I want to hear them talk about Thanksgiving because, you know, I'm getting in the mood, you know. Say like Rod, back in the beginning of the fall, Barb and Rod came by the house one night and Rod said, you know, I was driving down the road and I saw a leaf fall and I just went, oh, it's falling. He likes musicals too. But anyway, there's a long story. He doesn't like musicals. He's a man's man. Okay? All right. Anyway, we read God say, I am God and there is no other. I'm watching the news and they begin talking about Thanksgiving and they ask the question, is it a religious or a secular holiday? And I go, duh. I don't know if you remember, a year ago, we went through several quotes from the founding fathers and several quotes of people who were celebrating days of Thanksgiving all the way up to when Lincoln finally proclaimed it a national holiday. And all of them were declared to be Thanksgiving to the God of the heavens, to our Father in heaven, for all of His goodness. It is not a secular holiday. It is a religious holiday, but of course with the separation of church and state and the way our country is, can we call it a religious holiday? Is that okay? What do we do? Now let's make it about turkey and football and parades and let's get away from the spiritual side of it. And the news, but this just made me so mad. The reporter, she was standing there, she said, well, you know, people are thinking, it's got its religious roots, and people are thinking, you know, whether it be God or Allah or Buddha or you know, thanking their mom and dad for something, and just so watering it down. And I'm just going, oh, Thanksgiving is about thanking the one true God. Amen. It is about looking up to our Father at least once a year where our country stops and acknowledges the truth. And this year, for the first time, I went, I guess there's going to be a lot of people not acknowledging the truth tomorrow. God says, I am God, and there is no one like me. And speaking of prophecy, now back to it, He says, I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And by the way, just by way of encouragement, let me remind you of another prophetic word. Where Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, In verse 4 of Ephesians 2, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." Now here's the prophetic. Listen to this. He says, "By grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now I read that and I say, well, no, we're not seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Tonight, for the most part, you're seated on folding chairs, which is a little different than seated in the heavenly places. But Paul writes it. He says, no, you were raised up, past tense, as if it's already happened. Because prophecy is not something that might happen. It's something that God has seen happen, and God has already seen you, has already seen me seated in the heavenly places next to Christ Jesus. We're there. We are there. Praise God. Now, one priest did escape out of this bloodbath, Abiathar. He ran to David, verse 20, the son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, which might be a good name if you're going to sell hot tubs. Think about that. Ahitub's hot tubs. Buy a hot tub. I don't know. Okay. Anyway, so Abiathar escaped and he fled to David. It's getting late. Verse 21, Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Listen to what David says here. It's amazing. "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul." David saw him. David knew this man's reputation, and he knew it wasn't good. But remember, he was running in fear. "I knew this was going to happen," David says. And then he makes this statement, "I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. It's my fault." He says to Abiathar, "Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, and you are safe with me." In other words, I'm going to protect you. I'll at least stand for you. David recognizes something here. It's when we spend the truth, it may serve us in the moment, but in the future it will ultimately do damage. It always happens. We lie here and we think this will protect us here, but down the line damage is going to come out of it. Invariably. He sees this, he gets it, and he recognizes his own foolishness in bringing about this massacre, and he takes responsibility for it. It was not David's sword that went through the priests. It was not David's anger that slaughtered the town. It wasn't his bitterness. It wasn't his fault. I look at David, I go, David, it wasn't your fault. But David says, "I brought about the death of every person. I'm responsible. It was my fault." He owns it. It's a perfect opportunity for him to blame Saul. "Oh, Abiathar, I'm so sorry, but you know, Saul is nuts. This is just proof of that. Doeg is an evil man, more proof of it." He doesn't point the finger at Saul. He doesn't point the finger at Doeg. He just says, "It's my fault." He's a man after God's own heart. We'll talk more about that on Sunday as well. But don't miss Abiathar's actions here. It's amazing. His family, his people, they're all wiped out, but he doesn't run to Saul. He runs to David. He shows up where David is. And I kind of had that thought. Can you imagine David and Abiathar sitting across from each other at the Thanksgiving table? Talk about tension. That could be a little weird. "What are you thankful for?" "Well, I was thankful for my family, so they're all wiped out." "Yeah, sorry about that." But Abiathar doesn't blame David. He recognizes the real enemy. Now, don't miss this, gang. Abiathar recognizes who the enemy is. And we would do well to do the same thing. Because there are times where we will attack each other or hurt each other and then remain angry with each other rather than recognizing who the true enemy is who caused it in the first place. Satan will stir up. Satan will seek to divide. Satan is going to take something that you said to a brother or a sister and he's going to twist it. They're going to misunderstand. They're going to shoot something back at you. You're going to respond in anger. It's going to go back and forth and he's going to have a field day. And while we're bickering and duking it out between us, we miss who the enemy is, who the terrorist is. And it's Satan. "My battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the powers and the principalities, the dark places. It's not against you. And if you cross me, by golly, I'm gonna pray for you. And I'm going to love you. And I ask you to do the same for me when I do something foolish or stupid to you." Because the enemy is Satan. It is none of us. Abiathar will become the next high priest in the rule of the throne of David. David and Abiathar will serve the Lord together because they recognize together who the enemy is. I mention this because I think one of the saddest things that can happen in a church is when we fail to recognize who the enemy is and when we begin to blame each other. Don't miss the fact that Satan is a terrorist. Satan, Doeg, these are guys who will betray one against another. I saw this other thing on the news today. I couldn't believe it. Fox News talked about rival gas stations at war. Did you hear about this? Two gas stations on two corners across the street from each other. One gas station lowered the price of premium fuel. Whoa, man. You wonder if the flies are saying, okay, Rick, you've been going long enough. Anyway, these two gas stations on two separate corners, one lowered the price 3 cents. And a fight broke out between them. And a guy in the gas station across the street went inside and brought out a baseball bat. And when that didn't work, he went back inside, got a gun, and came out and killed somebody. Yeah. Unbelievable. Their enemy was not each other. And you're shocked. I was shocked. But we do the same thing in a spiritual way all the time. We get out our baseball bats and we begin to slug each other because someone does something that I misunderstood or that I thought was an offense to me. And when that doesn't work, I run and grab the gun and I shoot them, and they leave the church and go somewhere else because we can no longer get along like this. And it's because we miss who the enemy is. Now, God graciously has used division to spread out the church and to create among all the denominations ways to reach into people's lives that maybe they wouldn't have been reached. He's amazing in how he even uses our missteps and our mistakes. However, the divisions in the church have all come because we forget who the real enemy is. If we can remember that it's Satan and that it's not each other, we will go a long way in loving each other through hard times. Thank you, David and Abiathar, for showing us. America is called a divided country, and it's not because of President Bush, and it's not because of the Democrats or the Republicans. Wherever you stand on the political aisle, it's not because of the opposing party that we're divided. It's because of the enemy, the terrorists. What's happened in the division of our country, think about this, is exactly what Al-Qaeda and the terrorist elements in the world want to happen. They want to divide. It's the enemy. We would do well to pay attention to that, not to side up against each other. We're on the same side. You and I have a common Lord, and we have the same enemy. Now, one last note tonight. If you draw back and you look at this whole situation, these couple of chapters, in the period of David's life, it is very, very much like the period of Jesus' life that we are in right now. You see, David was the Lord's anointed, but he is in a period of rejection. Jesus is the Lord's anointed. He is not sitting on the throne in Jerusalem as prophecy says he will. Right now, though we are in the age of grace, though we're in what we could call the church age, Jesus, the anointed one, is the rejected one. We live, and you know this, in a Christ-rejecting sinful world. So like David, who is the anointed one, Saul was on the prowl. Jesus is the anointed one, but Satan is on the prowl. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour," just like Saul. So though Jesus is anointed, and though he is set to be king, the enemy, the one who's called the prince of the power of the air, the one who's called the god of this world, Satan is still trying to play king in the world, and he is prowling around. David attracted the distressed, the debtors, and the discontent, just like Jesus does. He draws the outsiders and the losers and the sinners. And if you don't believe me, just look around. Look at who we are. I mean, we're a ragtag bunch of people, and Jesus has pulled us all together. And I'm sorry, but there's not a one of you here who deserves to be here. And I would say I'm the king of that. But he has brought us together because that's what Jesus does. Mark chapter 2 verse 16 says, "When the scribes and Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they said to his disciples, 'Why is he eating with and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus said to them when he heard this, 'It's not the healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so out of this age of rejection, the rejection of the Anointed One, the rejects have come and will become mighty men and women of God, thanks to Jesus. That's the track we're on, gang. And until that time, when He sits enthroned in all of His glory, until that happens, Jesus' mighty ones are to go out and invite the distressed. That's our job. Call out to the debtor. Welcome the discontented. Not to a man after God's own heart, but to God's own heart, who is Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray tonight, would You send us out here with a renewed call to, Lord, like David, be sensitive to the outcast, to the distressed, to those who need refuge. Father, it was prayed over this property, over this barn years ago, that this would be a place of refuge. And so we renew our commitment to that. And we ask, Father, that as in our brokenness, in our humility, we come before You and recognize Your grace in us. Would You bring the distressed here? Would You draw the needy? Would You give us, Father, Your eyes to see people who are hopeless and hapless like sheep without a shepherd? And Father, as You draw people to this place, may we just stand here and constantly point over and over to the One who is Your heart, to Jesus Christ, greater than David, the son of David, but oh, so much more. And Jesus, as You have saved us and You sanctify us, we pray that You will do so for hundreds, if not thousands, of people who surround us who are lost tonight. Find them, Father. Call them. Use us how You will to be instruments of Your might and Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.